Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So welcome Luke up now this morning, and we'll just pray over him as he speaks. Dear Lord Jesus, I just thank you for Luke this morning, and I pray you'll be with him as he brings the message from your word to us today. Please just empower him and fill him with your spirit as he speaks. Give him a freedom to speak the words that you've put on his heart. And I just pray for the Holy Spirit's presence to be here with us this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word. Please just show us the things that we need to learn and take away with us today. And I thank you that we can be here together in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Yvonne. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Before I get into it, I've got something really cool to share with you. You may remember about 6 or 7 weeks ago, we prayed for one of our youth leaders, Troy, who'd been in a car accident. Troy, can you stand up? Thanks, but I know you're a shrinking violet, but it's his first week back at church. So can we just give him a round of applause? But he was just sharing with me what's happened, and I think that we need to hear this, and he's given me permission to share this so that we can give God some glory. We prayed for Troy because he was at risk of A, losing an eye, and B, losing both and going blind. Now, he's two surgeries away, and the surgeons are feeling pretty confident from not only having both eyes at full capacity, but actually having better vision than what he started with because he was short-sighted. So from what looked quite hopeless initially has turned into something that looks incredibly hopeful. And I just want to give glory to God for that. So would you do that? And would you join me? I'm going to pray for Troy, and would you pray as well as I pray for these last surgeries, that it would be a testimony. The doctors are already amazed. Troy just said right then, God is making the surgeons look very good. So let's pray that he makes them look even better. Father God, we thank you. We glorify your name. And we thank you that you have worked miraculously through surgeons to bring restoration where they didn't expect it, to Troy, to his eyes. Lord, we pray over these next two surgeries that the optimism that the surgeons feel would be realized, and that he would be restored not just to his previous sight, but to better sight than he's ever had. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that he's here this morning, that he's back among us. And we thank you for your testimony. And in speaking to him, I know that he is giving you so much praise and thanks for this. So we pray for him, we pray for his family, pray for these upcoming surgeries, and just ask, Lord, that you would move powerfully and bring your healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. How good. Now, I don't know about you, but as we've been traveling through 1 Peter, it feels like the hits just keep on coming. Peter is writing to a church that are persecuted, that are suffering, that are struggling for their faith. And as I read this and sit on it and study it and meditate on it and hear people preach on it, I just am feeling myself becoming increasingly convicted. And I don't know about you, but when I read passages like the one this morning, it challenges, first of all, my thinking and my worldview, but also it does something in my spirit that makes me actually want to follow Jesus more. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when I preached, I spent sort of the first part of the sermon giving a fair bit of sort of cultural context for the original audience of this letter. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to switch that and turn it back on us and give perhaps a little cultural context for where we find ourselves today and how a letter like this might land. The disciples were willing to upset the apple cart of ancient Rome. Why? Because it disrupted Roman culture. Christianity gave dignity to those who didn't have it. It gave family and community to the destitute and the outsiders. But more than that, Christianity came with a truth claim that there was one God and one God alone, not a pantheon of capricious gods that you had to appease to sort of get them to do your will. No, there was one true God. But to worship the one true God, a citizen or a person who found themselves living in Rome actually had to commit treason. To worship God, to follow Jesus and not the emperor, was to deny the dominant cultural story and to say, my allegiance is to Christ, not the emperor. And that was treason. And as we see, if you track sort of church history and look at where the disciples all ended up, it led to the death by execution, by murder of 11 of the 12. They were willing to pay that cost. Christianity brought with it a new ethic for valuing life. I said a couple of weeks ago, Christianity brought with it this idea that all people, man, woman, child, were made in the image of God and therefore have intrinsic value. Christianity brought with it a new sexual ethic for monogamy with faithfulness, which was unheard of in Rome. And it brought with it a willingness to suffer for doing good, just as their Messiah had done. And today's passage, I think, is immensely challenging because it seems to say, one, that there will be some kind of fiery ordeal, some kind of suffering that will test you and that is there to test you. It also seems to say that it's God's will that people suffer as a Christian. And that hits strangely for us. That seems out of sync for us. But I think that's what it says, and I'm going to spend the next 40 minutes telling you why and what that does in us and for us. Let's pray before we get into it. Father God, I thank you that your word is good and it is true. And Father, I just pray that as I speak, that you will take what you want to land and you would land it in our hearts and minds. You'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive, minds to wrestle, and hands to do your will. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about where we find ourselves today. Our nation suffers, but not in ways that first century Christians would understand. In modern Australia, we seek comfort first. It's our first ideal. It's our ultimate goal most of the time. Most of the decisions that we make, even the ones that we dress up and say, God's will is this for me, generally lead to our own comfort and our own thriving and our own desires, if we're being honest. We don't suffer overly for our faith because we are often very quiet about our faith. You can't suffer if you don't speak up. The church, I think, largely is fairly confused and silent because the pattern of the world is in the church. We've let it in. We've believed that God's goal for us is that we would be blessed. And the way we imagine that normally is through health, financial security, maybe not exorbitant wealth, but certainly comfort. We see God's blessing as potential and possibilities and choice. We're now, because we're Baptists, we certainly wouldn't subscribe to any kind of prosperity gospel. But we still equate the material blessings we have as God blessing us. But the logic doesn't stretch. Because if we are Christians, then we are blessed. And if to be blessed by God means to be materially comfortable, then that means that a majority of the Christians in the world are not blessed, if that's your framework for blessing. And does that mean that a majority of Christians in the world, the sub-Saharan widow with 9 kids, does that mean that she is not in God's will? No. So we need a better theology. Our culture, our way of life, is a thin veneer. And it's propped up because we stay silent most of the time. Like Rome, we treat our women and our children poorly. We devalue family. Like Rome, we serve the idols of our culture instead of God. And like Rome, we reject the biblical truth that all mankind is made in the image of God, and we treat others, whoever they are to us, with disdain, disrespect, and distrust. I want to tell you some truths about our nation today because I think, as God's people, it is up to us to look in the face of suffering, to see it, and then take up the gospel mandate to seek justice, to preach the gospel, and see his kingdom come. Even in dark places. We've become, as a culture, professionalized, medicalized, and compartmentalized in our approach to life, community, and the problems that people face. When someone came to our grandparents' generation with an issue, the community worked together to solve it. When Mrs. Smith next door was struggling with baby number 5, the other women in the community would come around and make a cup of tea and make dinner for the kids and put them to bed and sit and talk and solve things together. When a roof leaked, people would help fix it. When the land needed clearing or replanting or maintaining, the community would come together on these things. But nowadays, we're too busy. We're not wanting to step outside our area of expertise. And we fear getting things wrong, so we do nothing. We live in a mental health crisis. And so often our first response to someone struggling with mental health is to send them to a professional. Now, I'm not saying there's no time or place for that. I'm certainly thankful for professionals that have helped me. But despite our abundance of professional care, the suicide rate in Australia continues to climb. It's the leading killer of men under 44. And do you know what the best proven mental health prevention is? It's community. Every study tells us that the answer for mental health is community. And yet, we don't embrace it. Do you know what brought healing and wholeness to broken people in the early church? Community. Holy Spirit-filled community. And here's the thing. Church, you've got the person of God, the Holy Spirit, living in you, dwelling in you, which means in you, by the Holy Spirit, you have access to all wisdom, all love, all care, all knowledge that you need to help each other. But we don't engage with him. He wants to speak. When I read the Bible, I kind of get this sense that God actually wants to interact with his people. He doesn't want them to come to him once a day or once a week with their wish list of prayer needs, but he actually wants to speak. So, church, are you listening? Let me tell you the two prayers that I pray as a pastor all the time. The first one is this: Lord, help me love them. Now, depending on the day, it's Lord, help me love them, or it's Lord, help me love them. But I need to pray that because I'm going to be very honest with you. I do not have much love in my heart. Certainly not enough. I need God's love in me, through me, alive, coming out of me to love people. The other thing that I pray is, God, show me who they are. I don't want to see them with old eyes. I want your eyes, God, when I look at people. Help me see them how you see them. Loneliness and isolation are perpetuated because of the pattern of our culture, because we've believed that those who hold the answers are professionals. And I'm not saying that professionals don't, but what I'm saying is we turn too quickly to people that don't know us, don't love us, don't have the Holy Spirit in them for answers. We've professionalized care because we've forgotten how to love. John McKnight, who's a cultural anthropologist, he wrote this book about abundant, it's called Abundant Community, and it's all about essentially how to bring community, bring the village back. And he says this, I came across this in a subject I was doing recently. He says, professionalization is the market replacement for a community that has lost or outsourced its capacity to care. We've outsourced our capacity to care. That troubled me deeply because I knew it to be true. We pay professionals because our communities and our friends have lost the ability to care properly for one another. We pay to privately talk to someone instead of being real and vulnerable and honest with the people who actually really love us. We trust in systems that promote cheap vulnerability and false intimacy instead of our communities. Yet with all of our progress, people are more lonely than ever. So something's clearly wrong. We've become overly medicalized. Our reliance on medicating and pathologizing problems has again outsourced our care for issues. Am I saying the medical system is a terrible thing and you shouldn't engage with it? No, that's not what I'm saying. But with all our medical progress, we are, as a culture, becoming increasingly infertile. Our indigenous population has some of the worst outcomes on earth. And we've ignored generational wisdom. And what do we do with these things? Again, we keep it secret. We don't share with our community. We don't trust one another. And people suffer alone. Do I think the medical system is good? Yes, mostly. Do I think it's capable of bad? Yes. As a culture, we're compartmentalized. We wash our hands of issues, we keep our noses clean, and we choose not to engage in things that might get our hands a bit dirty. And because we don't engage with others well, we live compartmentalized, isolated lives. It's about to get heavy, just a warning if your kids are in. Men are lonely. The average man in Australia has 0 to 1 friends. I've got at least 5, which means there's 5 guys that don't have one for me. Men are lonely, and as community and friendship and relationships have dissipated, they've turned to other things to find fulfillment and satisfaction. Your grandpa likely saw about 4 naked women in his life, and the average Australian man today has seen thousands. Rome had a problem with sex. I shared that a couple of weeks ago. Yes, so do we. And we've got the internet to make it worse. The International Justice Mission reports that Australia is the 2nd largest consumer of online child abuse material in the world. Not per capita, total. Think about how big some of the countries in the world are. Think about, we're not that big, and yet that. Approximately 1/4 of all cases between the South Australian District Court last week were related to child sex abuse. Around 1 in men, 1 in 6 men, sorry, according to one survey, report feelings of sexual attraction to children, and the statistics tell us that most of those men want help. They don't want to be there. They're normally there because of generational cycles. Now, why am I telling you this? Look, this is very heavy for a lovely Sunday morning, because if we don't look at these things, if we don't see these things, the things that Jesus bled and died for, might I add, if we don't see them, our hearts won't break for them, and if our hearts don't break for them, we won't do anything about them, and we won't see God's kingdom come in these places. If this is you, if you're one of those men, please know there is help. There is help available. There are people that can help you and help set you free. Don't give in to shame. Don't give in to isolation. Don't go it alone. Please. I believe, and I'm going to get to the passage soon, don't worry. I believe that if we ignore suffering, we actually miss out on an opportunity to become more like Christ. I believe that if we ignore and turn a blind eye to these kind of things, then we don't engage with what I believe Jesus would engage with. And I think a lot of the time we don't experience suffering for our faith because we do not act in or on our faith. If you engage with these things, if you engage with where people are suffering, it is very likely that you will suffer. But here's the thing, friends. Christ's way is suffering. The first Christians understood that. A majority of Christians in the world today understand that. So Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Early Christians were persecuted for their allegiance to Christ, to monotheism, to one God, and for their refusal to bow to the gods of their age. They didn't take the knee to the cultural norm, the cultural pattern that was around them. And like I said earlier, that was treason, and under Roman law, they were put to death. They were legally persecuted for their worship, and they were socially persecuted on rumours of cannibalism and incest. People were very suspicious of Christians because they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. So that, well, they must be cannibals. They were suspicious of the way they called one another brother and sister and loved one another. They rejected Roman practices. They didn't engage in ungodly behavior. They disrupted the marketplace. The silversmiths were furious because they stopped buying idols. Those that you may know in some of the letters, Paul's talking about meat sacrifice to idols and things like that. It's because they would do that and then Christians wouldn't buy that meat. So it kind of disrupted trade. And obviously people weren't happy with that. Into this place where they are suffering, Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised that you're suffering. Don't be surprised that things are not going well. As though something strange is happening to you. And here's the thing. I think we think that suffering is the exception to the norm and therefore is strange. Whereas he's saying, don't be surprised at suffering as though it's strange. It's not. It's just part of the deal. And Peter knew, right? He knew what it was to suffer for Christ in Acts 5. So Jesus is resurrected. He's ascended. And Peter and John, with a newfound courage, start healing the sick and preaching the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, the Jewish council, the priests, the Sanhedrin, they round them up, they accuse them, and they put them in jail. And while they're in jail, an angel comes and lets them out. And what do? They go and preach again, literally the next day. And then Peter, again, they're dragged before the council, and the council basically, what are you doing? And Peter, when he's questioned, he tells them, this Jesus whom you murdered has been lifted up. He's the Savior and he can forgive your sins. And they accept it with open hearts. No, they don't. They are furious. They hate this. They hate them. They have them flogged. They have them whipped. And this is how John and Peter respond. Acts 5:41-42 says this. As they left the council post-whipping, they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Every day in the temple, in public and at home, in private, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Peter writes this letter from a place of humility. He's not intellectualizing suffering and kind of saying, oh, you know, in theory, if something goes wrong, we can kind of theologize it a little bit and maybe it's, you know, what Jesus would do or something like that. No, he's like, been there, done that, rejoice in it. Whoa. He's been whipped, he's been flogged, he's been imprisoned, he's been dishonored in an honor shame culture. Why? Because he saw Jesus do that. He saw Jesus whipped, flogged, dishonored in an honor shame culture, die in the most disgraceful way. But he also saw where it ended up. He saw the resurrected Jesus, friend. And so he knows that something about the way of suffering, something about that man of sorrows leads to glory. Something about being persecuted for faith leads to something good. In Philippians, in chapter 2, when it describes Jesus, it says he humbled himself like a servant, even unto death, and death on a cross. And then what happens? He's then raised to glory. Something about the suffering is needed to bring flourishing. So what does Peter do? Does he go quietly into the night? Does he hang his head and shut up? Does he decide it's not my place to say anything? It's not my place to preach Jesus. Someone else will do it. No, he doesn't. He's willing to suffer for the name, because in the name of Jesus is life, is resurrection life, is life abundant. And that doesn't mean materially good life. It means true, flourishing, eternal life. I think if you'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, your perspective would change. And Peter certainly has. He saw Jesus walk towards suffering. Luke 9, it says, Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And then what did he say to his disciples? If you want to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. Peter understood that. It's not just a nice saying. It's not just wear your silver cross necklace, bearing my cross, suffering, very good. No, Jesus is saying, this is the cost. Will you bear it? And they did. Unto death. To pick up your cross means to take on the posture of a suffering servant. To be willing, like Jesus, to go towards the problems. To go towards the problem people. That's what Jesus did. To go towards the suffering, the unclean, the leper. To walk into the mess and shine light in darkness. And we know what it says about light in darkness. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. So when you see darkness in the world and when you look around and you get concerned, maybe that's God prompting you to shine a light into it. This passage in 1 Peter 4, Peter's showing us how to follow Jesus in suffering. He says, rejoice. Because if you suffer for the name of Jesus, you might find that you're exactly where you're meant to be. Don't suffer, he says, for being a murderer or a thief or a criminal or some kind of meddling busybody. Don't suffer for being an idiot. Don't suffer for a stupid cause. Suffer for what matters. If you're gonna suffer, which in all likelihood you will, suffer for something worthwhile, suffer for something eternal. These problems I listed before, they're messy, they're complicated, they're not easy to fix things. And sometimes because they're not easy to fix, we just put it over there, someone else can deal with it. The government will sort it out, I'm sure. They might put some laws in place, but who can fix souls? Jesus. Who shines the light of Jesus into those places? His church. So I believe that if we don't look away, if we actually look toward, if we engage, if we stare at the problem, go through that moment of overwhelm, and then, like Jesus, set our face towards suffering, we'll find ourselves in that refining fire, and I think find ourselves becoming the people who God's made us to be. If we engage with suffering, we will, like Jesus, help to alleviate it. Now, you may have picked up when the Bible reading was done that there's a particularly challenging verse. I find the lot. Verse 19 here is a doozy. It says this: so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Those who suffer according to God's will. That's tricky. Now, I don't think I've got a perfect answer for this, but I'm going to have a crack. because it seems to be saying that God's will is that some might suffer. And I'll start by saying it was God's will that one in particular would suffer greatly, and that was our Christ on the cross. So let's start by putting him there and saying he suffered it all. The weight of all those things I listed before, borne on him on that tree. So what is God's will in suffering? Why should we engage with it? Why should we get into dark places? Now, the reason I'm kind of framing it all like this is because if you were a Christian right now in Nigeria, suffering would find you very quickly and easily. But I think as I've just been reflecting, pondering about this whole thing, is that a lot of the time we don't suffer because we choose to just stay out of it. And so what I'm offering you today is a choice to engage. So here's an interesting conundrum. Does God will our suffering? And I think to answer that, we need actually a better question. So often the question we ask is, how could a good God let people suffer? And by that, we prescribe what goodness is, and we assume that suffering is not good, and they're separate from one another. And therefore, if God is good, suffering can't be of him because it's not good. However, we don't get to decide. If God is perfectly good and moral and perfect in his being, then what he does is good. And if he wills us to suffer, then that's good, whether we see it or not. So the better question, I think, to ask is this. Is a good God, in his providence, providing me an opportunity to become more like Jesus? What is God's will for your life? Now, this is a good question. It's a favourite at youth group. The amount of teenagers, they come for prayer. I just want to know what God's will for my life is. And by that, they mean a specific sort of 20 to 40 year game plan that they can step out, make sure they get it right, and find God's will. Now, for anyone who's lived more than 20 to 40 years, you know, it doesn't really pan out like that, even if someone said it did, would. God's will for your life, church, is actually that you would become like Jesus. That's actually what God is doing. His work in the world is about creating a family of his own, the firstborn son of whom is Jesus, and that we would become like Jesus, made in his image, and don't worry, we'll go to the Bible in a minute. And that in being made in God's image, we would come to be that and then be part of his family. The problem is that we think being made like Jesus is going to be easy. Or we think being made like Jesus means that we'll get all the good stuff. But it doesn't mean that. So Romans 8:29 says this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what God is doing, if he's predestined, he's planned it, he's willed it, that you would be made into the image of his son. So that's the starting point. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So to be transformed in our minds so that we can know what is good, pleasing, and perfect. If your mind is conformed to the world, you will not know what God's will is. You will get confused. Now, I would encourage you to spend at least as much time in prayer and Christian fellowship and worship and the Word as you do consuming every other kind of media. Because if you're anything like me, which I suspect at least some of you are, what you consume will start to be the way you think. What you consume will start to be what you desire. what you see and what you fix your eyes upon will be what you pursue. And then what we end up with is this kind of hybridized version of God's will for our life, where we get so entangled with what the world is saying that we can't separate the two. I was looking at a study on social media recently, and everyone thinks it's a teenage, it's the young people's problem. The generation who use specifically Facebook the most are people over the age of 55. You don't have to be honest. I won't ask you to put your hands up. They're also the most likely to be misinformed by it. Now, younger people have got their own set of problems. That's fine. I'm not talking about them today. But older saints in the room, just be careful with it, is all I'm saying. We need you, as those who are older than us, to set a good example for us. And so fix your mind on Christ. How do you conform your mind to Christ? Great question. It's a really boring Sunday school answer. You do the spiritual basics well. You pray. You go to church. You read your Bible. You speak about the things of God with other people. You fast. You rest. You switch off and spend time in solitude with the Lord. You worship. You talk to people who are life-giving. That's how you fix your mind on Christ. If the proportion of your life doing that is less than every other thing, then it's no wonder that you're getting tangled up and confused. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as you, our face is unveiled. What does that mean? Jesus died on the cross. The veil was torn. Holy Spirit is out among in us. We can start to see him more clearly. As we see him clearly, as we gaze upon him, what happens? We become more like him. But again, what's the thing that's happening here? We're being made like Jesus. We're being made in his image. Ephesians 4:22-24. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." I think I believed and understood growing up that the point of the Christian life was to do a heap of stuff for God. But I think the more I read the New Testament, what I'm seeing is that God's desire for us is that we would become more like him. And as we become more like him, we will inevitably do good things that he does. But his focus, his prerogative, his will is that you would become more like Jesus. Now, we've established that. How do you become like Jesus? You do the things Jesus did. Which means there is an element of pain. There is an element of suffering. There is an element of hardship. There's an element of engaging with the broken things of this world to see his kingdom come. To be made like Jesus, you have to follow him. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, in the book of John, that sort of upper room discourse, they call it, where he's speaking to his disciples, he says to them, "You can't go where I'm going." And Peter's like, "I'll go, I'll follow you." even to death. And Jesus is like, no, you won't. You're going to deny me because you can't go there. With an asterisk, I would say, yet. But friends, we can, because the Holy Spirit was given, was poured out at Pentecost. God is alive in his church. And so for you to face the hard things of this world, to walk and choose discomfort, you can know that, one, you don't go alone, but two, God actually is right there with you, ahead of you. And any issue that we come across, any pain that we find, any sin or shame or discomfort, we can know with full assurance that that has been dealt with at the cross. In the crucifixion, a perfect God suffered perfectly for the flourishing of mankind. And so suffering in God's economy leads to flourishing. Suffering leads to life. Jesus suffered, and what came? New life, resurrection life. Not just for him, but for any who would follow. And so I think to engage well with this, to engage well with suffering, we have to get a better perspective and understand that this life right here, right now, as much as we want to hold on to it and sustain it and make it as good as we possibly can, it's not the end of the story. Jesus is coming back. We don't talk about that enough. I was talking to my daughter about it the other day. She was saying, "Where's Jesus?" And I said, "Oh, he's sitting next to his dad, the Father in heaven." And she said, "Yeah, but where is he?" Anyway, we had a good conversation. But we ended up with, she's like, "Well, when can I see him?" And I was like, "Great question." I said, "He's going to come back one day. And when he comes back, all of that suffering, the Bible tells us, all of that injustice, all of that wrongdoing, all of the ill treatment of others that has happened, we will see the finality of that being dealt with. And he's going to bring about a new country, a new nation, a new kingdom where heaven and earth will be one, and he will reign. And the Bible tells us there will be no more tears or sorrow or shame. Jesus will deal justly with the wrongdoing of the world. So, I ask you today, church, will you look at suffering? Will you look at it? Or will you turn away? Will you move towards it? Or you ignore it and hope that someone else deals with the problem? Would you be willing to be more like Jesus and forsake comfort for the flourishing of others? Would you be willing to be a church, a community, just a person that people need? Jesus is the answer. He is the ultimate answer to every problem, and only listed a few, but he is the answer. Just as I wrap up, there's this passage here, and I've left it till last, verse 17 and 18, and it's a little confusing and it's a little scary, but this is Peter. It says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" I remember a young chap asked me one day, well, he was sharing with me his fear of meeting God. and his fear of God's judgment. And I had a thought, and I think it's an immensely helpful thought. For a Christian, when Jesus comes back to judge the world, we have no fear because it's not going to be the first time we meet him. See, there's fear of God and judgment if you haven't met God. There will be fear of judgment if you don't know him. But if you know him, if you've followed him, if you've believed in his name and called on his name in your life, if you actually know Jesus, then judgment holds no fear because you're just meeting Jesus, who you've already met. It's a homecoming. And when it says here that judgment begins in the household of God, what I think that's saying is this. When you stand before God, if you are in Jesus, judgment has happened. You're not going to stand before Jesus and before the Father, however it works exactly. You're not going to stand there and they're going to be like, ooh, okay, Luke, let's have a bit of a look through the record here. See what you've done, when, where, why, how. A few good deeds will cancel some of the negatives out. No. You will meet your Lord, and he will point to the cross and say, there is judgment done upon you. You've seen it. You've repented. You've followed me. It's done. I think what Peter's saying is judgment begins at the household of God, in that it has happened for the household of God. Judgment begins there because those who accept what Jesus did on the cross, it's dealt with, it's done. Do you kind of see what I'm saying there? And then he says this, if the righteous are scarcely saved, which is kind of a funny idea, it's by the skin of our teeth. But we are. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then he goes on to say, if you suffer, suffer for God. The reason that Peter suffered and the reason that the early church suffered is because they shared the gospel. That's actually why they suffered. They suffered because they shared the love of Jesus Christ everywhere they went, as it says in Acts, in the temple courts, day by day, and in the home, every day they did not stop. So if you're going to suffer for something, friends, suffer for shining the light of Jesus into dark places. Because as this passage says, we've been saved, but there is a world that has not. And God's answer for that is not, it's inefficient, I'll be honest, but his answer for that is us, is the church, staring at the face of the reality of what goes on and bringing the kingdom into it. So I'm going to pray for us. If this word has felt heavy, that was my intention, full disclosure, that you would sit in some discomfort for the sake of Christ. So let's pray. Father God, we know you are good. We know that your will is good. And we know that it is your desire that we would become more like your son, Jesus. And one of the parts of that that we find really hard is that Jesus suffered. Jesus was dishonored. Jesus spent time with people that no one else wanted to. Jesus made himself unclean in the world's eyes. Jesus put himself in positions with sinners with the ungodly, the unrighteous. He spent time with the broken and the belittled. And he didn't look away. And so, Father, if we want to be made like him, we need your resolve, your spirit, your power in us, that we might be your witnesses. In the book of Acts, it says, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples before he ascends, he says, wait, pray, and you will receive power so that you can be my witnesses. We need your power to be your witnesses, Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. We don't have enough love or strength or perseverance in us. And Lord, I want to be a hopeful person. I want to be a perseverant Christian. And you say in Romans through Paul that suffering produces perseverance, that perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, which will not put us to shame. And so, Lord, I pray that this would sit a bit heavy with us. This would sit a bit uncomfortably with us, that this would actually burst the bubble of our comfort a little bit. One, that we would desire to be like you, and two, that we would desire to go where you go, which is to go into hardship. You don't call us to go alone. You come with us, and you call us to move as a people, as a community, as church together. Father, I pray for people in this room today that are struggling, for those that are struggling with their mental health, maybe those that are struggling with lust, maybe those that are struggling with faith, with doubt, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't conform to the pattern of this world and keep it inside and hide it from your people, but Lord, we would be those who speak the truth to one another. We would expose ourselves to one another, and Holy Spirit, as we do that, that you would speak and give wisdom and love and care that we didn't know we had. Lord, let us stop looking to the world to answer problems that only you can answer. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.